Morning.
Morning.
Please turn in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 1. This message will be a little different as I will be sort of doing a topic over a range of three chapters. Russ has this amazing ability to take a verse and expound on it for 3 months. I have this amazing ability to take three chapters worth and put it into one Sunday. No, I'm just joking. So, just sort of as an introduction, I'll be reading Revelation chapter 1, starting in verse 10, just through the end of chapter 1. But then again, we're going to have a little bit of a different outline through the rest of it. So Revelation 1, starting in verse 10 through verse 20. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet, saying, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamum and to Thyatira and to Sardis and to Philadelphia and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace, and his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead, but he laid his right hand on me, saying, fear not, I am the first and the last, and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore. And I have the keys of death and Hades. Write therefore the things that you have seen, those that are, and those that are to take place after this. As for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. Let's pray together. Father, before us is your word, and we're grateful that you have revealed it to us. Thank you, Lord, for this specific, special revelation from your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. I pray, Lord God, that you would bless us while we're in it, and Lord, that you would guide us through this text. In Jesus' name, amen. The thing that I'm really going to be focusing on this morning is the topic of Christ and his churches. When people turn to the book of Revelation, typically they look to it for end times things and judgments and things like that. But what we see in the beginning of the book of Revelation is the plain truth that Jesus really cares and he is amongst his churches. And also the fact that he owns them, he died for them, he's orchestrating them, but also he cares very deeply about the different activities and actions of not just the churches, but also the individuals in each of the churches as well. So that's what we're going to be looking at today, and again, we'll see that in all of the different churches that he writes to. But also as we go through that, one of the things I want you to think about is, what about the church at Bethel? Now, in the scriptures, there's not a letter written specifically to the church at Bethel, but we can take these instructions and we can interpret them for our use as well, because Jesus even has in one of the letters that he's actually amongst all the lampstands, and that in all of the churches that he's writing to, that he is the one that is searching mind and heart and doing things like that, and that we need to also understand and know that he does the very same thing to all the individuals and all the churches as well. So please just keep that in mind. The subject matter for today, or it's more of a topical sermon, but also there's plenty of different verses we're going to be looking at as well. One of the things that we do know and we see in this that is written by the Apostle John, and it is a revelation directly from Jesus Christ himself. And where we're going to start is, there's kind of an outline here that I have. The things that we'll see are the things that Christ is. We'll see that Christ loves. We'll also see that Christ knows. But then also we're going to have the different things in the churches, the things that he sees, and also different ways that we should be responding or even acting as a church here ourselves. So we see in Revelation chapter 1, verses 5 and 6, it says, Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of kings on earth, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priests to to his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. One of the things that we see first about Christ, and again, with this, is kind of like an intro to this whole section, that Jesus is writing letters to these churches. And Jesus is writing letters to these churches because he is indeed the head of the church. He is in charge of all the churches. All of the churches, no matter what they are, who they are, where they are, if it's a true Christian church, Jesus is the head of it. So he sees, and John is also writing about Christ in this section, that he is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, ruler of the kings on earth. And the fact that we see that shows us that he is truly in charge, not just of, for instance, this building, because we know that this building isn't the church. The church are all the brothers and sisters here that are gathered in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he is head over all of us. So when it talks about him as being the faithful witness, we can think about this in a couple of different ways, that when he came on earth, he was a witness of the Heavenly Father. He was God's son, but he came with the message of the Heavenly Father, only revealing and always revealing the Father's will. He came to communicate the Word of God. He also is the living Word, and he is actually the message from the Father as well. And one of his names that actually is referred to in Revelation chapter 19 is that he is actually called the Word of God. It actually says one of his names there. So he is the Word of God, and he is the light that is shining in the darkness. How many times did the darkness overcome the light? Well, when Jesus came, the darkness never did overcome the light. And that's one of the things that we need to understand when it comes to the Lord Jesus Christ, that when he came into the earth to fulfill his mission, he didn't die and lose a battle. He died and he was victorious because he died and he rose again. So he is the light shining in the darkness, and the darkness has never overcome it, as the book of John talks to us about. So anyway, he is the Word of God. He is the light that shines in the darkness, and he is faithful. So that's one of the reasons why he is called the faithful witness. And he's also the firstborn from the dead. What does that mean? Well, in this situation, talking about the firstborn from the dead, another example that we do see in Scripture is in Colossians chapter 1. It says, he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. So one of the things that we can definitely take away from this is the same thing that Colossians is saying as well, is that he is uncreated. It doesn't mean that he was born. He was born as a human being, but the beginning of Jesus Christ was only a human beginning. His true beginning was eternal, just like the Father. And you can read that in several different passages, even earlier in Colossians chapter 1 and in John chapter 1. It says, in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and anything that had been created was created by the Word. So he definitely was uncreated. So when it talks about him being the firstborn from the dead, and especially what we see here in Colossians 1 and in Revelation 1, where it says that he is the head of the body of the church, he is the beginning, he is the firstborn from the dead, meaning that he was the first one to actually receive a resurrected body. So he's the first one with a resurrected body. And he is currently in heaven. And as he does his work of intercession for us, he is actually the only one in heaven with a body. And I know Russ has recently said things like that as well, especially when talking about in heaven and loved ones and things like that. So right now, any of our loved ones that are in heaven do not have a body. He's the only one with a body. And then eventually the rest of his church, when it comes to that day, we'll have resurrected bodies as well. But he right now is the firstborn from the dead. So it has nothing to do with him actually being created, or the beginning of his existence was not when he was born as a baby, or even at the very beginning of time. He is eternal, and he existed along with the Father. So he has an eternal existence along with the Father and along with the Holy Spirit. So he was born as a baby, but his existence was eternal. So being firstborn from the dead really is much more of a title of supremacy and is a title of his preeminence, especially in the church, the fact that he actually is the head of the body. So he is the firstborn from the dead. And even going along with that, going back to talking about him being the Word of God, he is the living Word. And in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, it talks about it saying the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit and of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And we're going to look at that just a little bit later too, especially when I'm talking about his ability to search mind and heart, and being able to see the things that we do, even though we can't physically see him now. So he is the faithful witness of the Father, the living Word of God. He is also the firstborn from the dead, so that in everything he might be preeminent, according to Colossians 1:18. One of the things that we also have to see in the book of Colossians, where scriptures say things like where he might be preeminent, it's not a possibility. One of those things that you do see with that preeminence, that phrase where it said he might be preeminent, is that it's actually coming to pass. It's currently happening. And when you actually look up that word in the Greek in different verses and different sections of scripture, it doesn't mean it's a maybe. So we can't say that he may be preeminent. He is preeminent. He's becoming preeminent all at the same time. But ultimately what that really means is that he is supreme over the church when it's talking about him being the firstborn from the dead. Another thing that we also see is that he is the ruler of kings on earth. He does not just have a throne with them. His throne is actually over them. His power and his rule is worked through them, and he does with them as he pleases. And if you want to read a good section of scripture about his sovereignty and the fact that he rules over all kingdoms, rules over all men, rules over all women, rules over all angels, demons, Satan himself, you can read in the book of Daniel chapter 2 and chapter 4. And then if you want to read over about his sovereignty as well, you can look in the book of Job, and it's all over the place when it talks about him being ruler of kings on earth and just the fact that he orchestrates even Satan himself. So we can see that he is truly in a position to be over us, and especially because of what he did. And that's what we're going to talk about now. The fact that Christ is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, the ruler of kings on earth, but also that things that he actually does do now is that he loves. And one of the ways that he has shown us his love, you know, going back to verse 5, where it says he too loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. And that's one of the things we really can't forget about. We can't overlook it. And especially in a church where doctrine, you know, and we know that Russ teaches us, and he teaches us, and he teaches us. And it's easy for us to become so loaded with doctrine. But I know, like in my own experience, it's easy for me to forget about God's love. It's easy for me to forget about God's mercy. It's easy for me to forget about, okay, look, you know, I know that I can go and talk to somebody about truth, but what about the idea of God's love? What about his mercy? Because it's God's love that captured me. Why else did he send his son to die? So when we go about in our daily life and we think about what Jesus did and also what he still does, is that he loved us and he still loves us. And what he does for us at this very moment, interceding for us at the right hand of God, is further proof that he still loves us. He went back to heaven to prepare a place for us. When we get there, we'll be received into the arms of Christ because of what he did for us. So he came to save us because he loves us, not because of anything that we've done. And the scriptures teach that very clearly as well, that he's decided to set his love upon his people. We ruined ourselves to such an extent that we have never earned a single ounce of his love. So anyway, he loves us, he's still loving us, and he has freed us from our sins by his blood. So what does that mean? When it talks about his blood, it's talking about his death. When he died, he bled for all of his people. And that blood wasn't just applicable to that moment. The blood is still applicable now. How do we know that? Because you and I still sin. We still need the effectiveness of his blood to touch our lives now. Even when we leave church this morning, we're going to be thinking about things that we shouldn't be thinking about sometimes. We're going to be doing things, saying things. We're going to be like, oh, why did I just say that? Why did I just do that? So all the way until the very end of our lives, we're going to be dependent upon the effectiveness of the shed blood of Christ for us. And what that has done, and what it still continues to do, is it helps us to continue to fight against sin. And it helps us to come back because of his mercy, for us to confess our sins daily and to turn away from our sins, because he has freed us. And part of that freeing, when he died, you know, he ascended up to the Father, and then he sent his Holy Spirit. And now every Christian who receives the Lord Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit of God now lives within those people, and it sanctifies us on a daily basis. So even though we actually are considered bondservants of Christ, we have such freedom that we don't feel an actual slavery or an actual oppression. While we are slaves of Christ, it is a slavery that is filled with such happiness and joy and freedom, because now we can serve Christ freely. while we're still bogged down by sin sometimes in our own thoughts and our own desires, we still now have this ability because of the Holy Spirit of God, God himself actually within us, working through us, sanctifying us, helping us to overcome this sin, helping us to overcome the flesh. Now we can actually serve Christ freely because of what he has done. Because of his shed blood for us, he has freed us from our sins by his blood. And he made us a kingdom. And part of that is he has made us a part of a royal family, if you want to see it like that. But what we don't see and what we don't practice this royalty. We don't practice this in such a way where we lord it over people or we say we're part of this special family so that we can have special freedoms and different things like that in an evil and a fleshly way. Because what we do, as soon as we receive any crown that we get, what do? We toss it back to God. And we say, only you are worthy. You are the one that's worthy to have these crowns. While we receive these blessings, we always want to give them back because we understand it has nothing to do with our own worth. It has everything to do with his worth. It has everything to do with him. So we serve him happily. We serve him as bondservants, but we also serve him with joy. And we are priests to his God and Father. So in that, it's talking about sacrifice. So if you think about the old sacrificial system, being able to come into the presence of God, it required a priest and it required blood and it required a sacrifice. So in that same line of thought, when you translate it to what it is now, Jesus was that final sacrifice. Jesus opened it up for us to come into God's presence. So now what we can do is we can approach the throne of grace with confidence and we can go before God. And the sacrifice that we offer now, it's not just sacrifices of praise like what we do this morning, but we offer our bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. The Bible calls us our spiritual service of worship. So we can actually go and perform these sacrifices ourselves, but it has nothing to do with animal sacrifices anymore because Jesus was the final and effectual sacrifice in our place. So with that, we say to him, be glory and dominion forever and ever, and we recognize his lordship, and we recognize his power over us, and we recognize the fact that he truly is the one that is the head of the church. So when we go forward as a church, we don't see ourselves as the main focus. We see Christ as the main focus. We honor him. What do we do as a church when we have a mission? Well, we go on Christ's mission. What does Christ say? Go and make disciples of all nations. And whatever other commands he has given to us to live lives of holiness and different things like that, we now are living our lives for Christ as bondservants for him and taking our cross daily and following him. So we see in these couple of verses here in Revelation 1, 5, and 6, we see what he is and what he does and that he loves us the way that he loves us. And that love propels us to go forth into the world to do the things that we need to do. But then also when it comes to Christ and his churches, we need to understand there's a couple of things that are built into this. On one side of it, it's a comfort to us. But on the other side of it, we have to understand that because Jesus cares deeply for his church, he cares deeply about the operation and is concerned deeply about the operation of his church and about the people in his church and how they actually carry out his work. So one of the things that we see is that Christ knows. What does Christ know? Christ knows everything. So, you know, Christ is God, so we know that he does know everything, but we're going to see some examples here just in, several real quick scriptures that he is amongst us all the time, and he says to the seven churches, and by extension, he says those very same things to us. Like in Revelation 2:2, he says to Ephesus, I know your works. In 2:3, still talking to Ephesus, I know that you are enduring, and of course, there's more details to these verses. To Smyrna in 2:9, I know your tribulation. To Pergamum in 2:13, I know where you dwell. To Thyatira in 2:19, I know your works. To Sardis in 3:1, I know your works. To Philadelphia in 3:8, I know your works. To Laodicea in 3:15, I know your works. Every single church that this letter was written to was addressed. I know this. I know this. I know your works. I know what you're doing. I know what you're lacking. I know what you're doing great in. I know all of these things. So we need to understand that he knows, and he knows about all of our affairs. He knows about every single thing that we're falling short on or every single thing that we're doing well at as a church. And again, we have to see this as a body of believers and as individuals. We have accountability as individuals. We have accountability to him as a body. So he knows all our affairs. He is observing our actions and taking note. And in Revelation 2:23, it says, "And all the churches will know that I am he who searches mind and heart, and I will give to each of you according to your works." And again, we can't get this works, this phrase or word, when it's talking about works, confused about salvation. He's not talking about that. He's not talking about earning. But he's talking about those who are in the church who have salvation. He is definitely analyzing and looking at the things that we're doing, because he wants his churches to be a light shining in the darkness, the same way when he came into the world, he was a light shining in the darkness. And in Psalm 7:9, it says, "Oh, let the evil of the wicked come to an end, and may you establish the righteous. You who test the minds and hearts, a righteous God." And in Psalm 26, verses 2 and 3, it says, "Prove me, O Lord, and try me. Test my heart and my mind, for your steadfast love is before my eyes, and I walk in your faithfulness." So in Psalm 26, verses 2 and 3, we see what is actually our obligation. We are supposed to actually have a heart and to have a mind that wants God to see what we're doing, so that when God's Spirit is inside us, convicts us in such a way to show us our sins, that we know what to do to repent, what to do to turn back to doing the righteous way, or to doing what Jesus wants us to do. And in Jeremiah 20:12 says, "O Lord of hosts, who tests the righteous, who sees the heart and the mind." So this is not something that we can ever escape. It's not, you know, there's no deep dark place or anything. I was talking with the students today in Sunday school about Psalm 139. Psalm 139 has so much to do with, like, wherever I go, I can't flee from your presence. But still, even when we try to flee from his presence, there is a mercy and a grace and a tenderness and a love there showing us, okay, look, you're going to run, I'm going to be right there with you, but I will discipline you, I will bring you back, because that's the kind of faithful God that I am. So that I am he who searches mind and heart, and I will give to each of you according to your work. So again, he will respond with certain things depending on what we're doing, whether it's blessings or discipline, responding to our works. And he searches our minds and our hearts, again, as individuals and corporately as a body of believers. In Hebrews 4:13, it says, "No creature is hidden from his sight," talking about the word of God and about God himself, "but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account." And when we see this verse, it's actually quite interesting. It's not just, it doesn't just say, hey, you can't run, you can't hide, but then also, you know, uses this picture where it says that all are exposed, and what the picture there is basically someone that's in a wrestling match, and the opponent has the person by the throat, and they're completely exposed, completely vulnerable to the opponent. And that's what the word of God does to us. It makes us exposed so that we can't even begin to think that we can hide something in our lives that the word of God and God himself will not be able to see from us and go after us for if he needs to. There's nothing that we can do to escape the purview of God and the purview of his word. So we see that we are all naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. And again, that Lord that we serve is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. So we see that, you know, the things that he is our Lord, he is our God, he is the faithful witness, firstborn from the dead, the ruler of the kings on earth. So he's established himself as the head of the church by what he did through his death, through his shed blood, being the firstborn from the dead, starting this new thing that was, you know, part of the new covenant when he died, and, you know, he started the body of believers known as the church in the New Testament. So what we're going to do now is I'm just going to start going through some of the stuff in the churches, starting in the church at Ephesus. And so this is starting in chapter 2, verse 1. It says, "To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands." Now, that to me is a convicting verse, because even when we think about it here this morning, we have to think about the presence of Christ being here with us, walking amongst us. And in a different scripture it says, "Where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am with them." And, you know, the context of those verses has more to do with the disciplinary procedure, but it doesn't mean that he's not with us here right now in this moment. I'm not talking about just in an individualistic way, like in our hearts. I'm talking about his presence being amongst us, his presence being a sanctifying force or influence in this church, because that's the way it needs to be. You know, his Spirit is in us, convicting us, but also as a corporate body of believers, he's working with all of us together at the same time. He is actually amongst the lampstands, and he's amongst all the churches. And, you know, his spirit would be everywhere all at the same time. You know, anywhere where people are meeting in his name, his spirit is there with them. But what that should do is convict us and cause us to analyze what we do on a daily basis as a church. How are we functioning? What are we doing? What are we not doing? What is it that Jesus wants us to do? What are the commands that he's given to us? What about, are we loving God? Are we loving our neighbors? Are we reaching out to the lost? Are we functioning the way the church should function? And in verse 2, where it says, I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil. So this is a good thing that he's talking about here with the church in Ephesus, so that they cannot bear with evil. He says, but I tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. So they are identifying false teaching. They are doing a lot of good things here. But going down to verse 4, it says, but I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. And going actually one verse up in 3, it says, I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. Then goes on to say that you have abandoned the love you had at first. And this, I think, could be the initial love that they had for Christ. There's many of us in this room, I'm sure, that can identify with the feeling of what it was first like upon salvation, upon conversion, to fully experience the forgiveness and the love of Christ. And with that, we have this fervor, this endurance that almost is just like unbreakable. Like we can't get close enough to Christ. And we're clawing and digging our way towards him in such a fashion because of what he has done for us. And for some reason, over time, sometimes that just kind of starts to fade. And when we look back on experiences like that, and we look back on things like that, we don't know how it happens, except the only explanation is that our flesh would allow it to happen, or sometimes we give in to the flesh, or all of a sudden it's almost like we just get used to things that used to be glorious for us. And I remember a long time ago, I was listening to a sermon from Paul Washer, and he was talking about how the first time he went as a missionary, I think it was into Peru, and he saw that these magnificent mountains, I think it was the Andes Mountains. And again, my geography and my story may be a little off here, but thinking about the missionaries that were bringing these new missionaries to this place, and how the missionaries that had been there for years were sleeping while they were driving through this area where there was such a majestic view. And Paul was talking about how, it's like, how can these missionaries be sleeping through this? But then as he is a missionary for years, he's bringing other new missionaries into this. And these new missionaries are thinking the same thing. And guess what Paul Washer's doing? He's sleeping during this part of the trip. And I think that's what happens to us. Sometimes when we first approach this mountain of new Christianity in our lives, it is such an awesome new thing. But then after a little while, I don't know if we get tired. I don't know, again, if it's just the flesh. But it doesn't always remain that glorious for us. So is the problem with the Word? Is the problem with God? No. Of course, the problem is with us, because our hearts can be hardened sometimes. Our hearts can drift sometimes. But again, what we do is we experience the faithfulness of God, because he will point those things out to us. And he will tell us, especially like in this situation here with the church at Ephesus, and he will say, you have abandoned the love that you had at first. And that love especially that you had for me and for my son who did what he did, so that you wouldn't have to experience an eternity of torment and hell. And he pulled you out of that domain of darkness and brought you into the kingdom of light, the kingdom of his beloved son. So we get these reminders here sometimes. Another thing that I think we can take away from this verse, that you have abandoned the love you had at first, was maybe the love that they have for fellow brothers and sisters. And maybe the way that they're approaching these false teachers here in Ephesus, maybe instead of trying to talk to them in a tender, loving kind of a way and say, hey, look, you know, you say that you're my brother, you say you believe in Jesus Christ, our Savior. What is this teaching that you have? Where is it coming from? I'm not sure. The only reason I say that it could be love for brothers and sisters in Christ, because Jesus himself says that they will know you by your love, the love that you have for your brothers and sisters in Christ. And that's, you know, Jesus says it and John says it a few different times. Basically, that the world will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. And if the churches are lampstands, what does the lamp do? The lamp shines. It doesn't just shine of love for Christ, but it shines of love for the disciples as well. So one of the things that we have to take away from this verse as well is that it's possible that they lost their love for their brothers and sisters. in Christ. So I think he could also be admonishing them for that as well. They need to return to a love for Christ and a love for their brothers and sisters. So one of the things that we also see here in the church at Ephesus is not just this statement of what they may be doing right, or the things they are doing right and the things they're doing wrong, but Jesus also includes his judgment, or the possible judgment, and the discipline that he will impose on this church if they do not repent of their sin. And when you read this, this is very serious. In verse 5, it says, "Remember therefore from where you have fallen, repent," and we know what repent means, that, you know, to turn away from the bad things that you're doing, "and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent." So you have a repent at the beginning and a repent at the end. It's basically a double warning saying, repent from the things you are doing wrong. If you don't, I'm going to come remove your lampstand. Basically, I'm going to disassemble this church, and there will no longer be a light shining from this church, and I will not be walking amongst this lampstand because it will be a lampstand no longer. So Jesus is serious, and he's just as serious to us. So we need to keep that in the back of our minds here, that we need to make sure that we are doing the works that Jesus wants us to do. And if we don't do the works that Jesus wants us to do, it's quite possible that he will come and remove the lampstand. But we don't want that to happen. We don't want our light to go away. We want the light to keep shining. Okay, let's move on to the church at Smyrna. And going back to one of the "I know" statements, is, "I know your tribulation and your poverty." This is in verse 9 of chapter 2. "I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich, and the slander of those who say that they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan." And again, these are very specific things. You know, Jesus is getting very particular. It's easy for us to think about God in a far-off kind of way, and in a very theological sense. You know, we can spell out God based on the scriptures. God is this, God is this, God is this, and it's all theological. But then sometimes it's easy to leave that part of God out of the day-to-day practical. But here we have a very practical, event-filled, description-filled letter of Jesus in very particular ways saying, change this, change this. He mentions specific names. He mentions specific things that are going on. If you don't change this, I'm gonna invoke discipline. But anyway, here he's talking about, you know, the devil is about to throw. I'm sorry, I'm getting ahead of myself. It says, "They are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan." So, you know, again, talking about things that are present, things that are about to happen to them, and he's going to deal with them. It says, do not fear what you are about to suffer. So warning them, okay, look, this church is going to suffer. You guys are going to go through persecution. You're going to go through tribulation. There's different things that are about to happen. "Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death." So this church of Smyrna, he doesn't really point out anything wrong that they're doing in the church. He is pointing out some of the very particular things that other people are doing to wrong this church. But also he is warning them that they're going to go through some hard times. And again, which goes against a lot of very popular lines of thought and teaching now, especially when it comes to the prosperity gospel, the word of faith movement, all of these things. If you have enough faith, your sickness will go away. If you have enough faith, bad things aren't going to happen to you. If you have enough faith, if you speak the right words, you'll get all the things that you want. Jesus and Smyrna basically tears that apart. You know, you're about to go through a really hard time, but if you endure to the end, I will give you the crown of life. Plenty of churches around this world right now are going through real persecution, not just some of the things that we hear about in this country, but talking about churches that are actually being targeted for destruction by terrorists and things like that. You know, we don't experience that here right now. So Jesus, again, tears apart those false views and those false doctrines in this little section to the church at Smyrna. And again, something very particular. This is not just a high, lofty theological topic. Jesus is concerned to the minute details in the church. He's concerned with what's going on in Smyrna. He's concerned with what's going on, and we're going to see in Pergamum here. It's very, very particular details. And this is a bad one here for Pergamum. It says, "And to the angel of the church in Pergamum write the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword. And one of the views when you see that word angel, it's not really talking about an angel. It's talking about the messenger or the person who may be in charge of that congregation. You know, for instance, the pastor or the elder who may be the teacher there. And that would make sense here in verse 12. It says, to the angel of the church of Pergamum write. So basically the one who's running the show there, you know, apart from Jesus himself, saying the words of him who has a sharp two-edged sword. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Now, that is actually, that's a huge indictment for that church. Because that church, where they dwell, they're dwelling in the where Satan's throne is. Yet you hold fast my name, and you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. So in there we see, again, something very particular. But Jesus doesn't just condemn. He points out the good things that they're doing in that church as well. And that's, again, a very important thing. He says, but I have a few things against you. If you go down to verse 14, you have some there who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so that they might eat food, sacrifice to idols, and practice sexual immorality. And those two things were huge, especially over in the new churches in Asia, you know, where you had idolatry and sexual immorality and how those things were so intertwined. So it was hard for those new believers to completely get rid of some of those old practices. So then you actually had things going on in the church, it seemed like, where some of those things were getting mixed up. And Jesus is coming in to say, that's not how this church is supposed to operate. Stop doing those things. If you don't, I'm actually going to deal with that. And if you go down to the church in Thyatira, he does actually give some very specific warnings. He says in verse 20, he says, But I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. So again, different church, same problem. But he goes on to say, I gave her time to repent, but she refuses to repent. Behold, I will throw her onto a sick bed, and those who commit adultery with her I will throw into great tribulation unless they repent of her works. And there's a differentiation there, her works, as opposed to the works that they should be doing, the works of Christ. He goes on to say, I will strike her children dead, and all the churches will know that I am he, again, who searches mind and heart, and I will give to each of you according to your works. So again, he will give according to the works, good works, bad works. He's going to give discipline for bad works. He's going to deal with people, and even the dealing with people here is extreme as death to those who will not turn away. And we saw that example in the book of Acts with Ananias and Sapphira, who lied to the Holy Spirit and were struck down very quickly. And we look at that and we're like, isn't that a little extreme? No, not according to God. If he treated us as our sins deserve, none of us would be here today. So God is merciful and he is gracious. And if something happens to go forth, it's because whatever happened deserved to be carried out in that fashion. Again, like all of us deserve much worse than what we have now. But anyway, let's just a few more things as far as these churches go. To the church at Sardis, I know your works. You have a reputation of being alive, but you are dead. So what does it mean? All the churches around them or the people around them thinking they actually have real spiritual life, but they don't. And that's one of the telltale signs, too, in you know different churches here. There's a lot of churches that look like they have spiritual life. They might have huge numbers. They might have you know a great worship service or something like that where all these people are gathering. But then when you actually go and listen to the things that are being taught, they don't have anything. They're not being fed food, spiritual food. The elder or the pastor that's there is not actually giving them the word of God. And that's one of the things I know that you guys can all identify with me in saying that Russ studies the word. He preaches the word. It has nothing to do with the things that he wants to put forth. It has to do with the things that he studies in the word and he desires to preach what the word actually says. And it's a very, very good thing to have, because when you don't have that, then you really start to feel it when it's not there anymore. And it says in verse 3, remember then what you received and heard, keep it and repent. If you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come against you. And in the church of Philadelphia, it says in verse 8, I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door, which no one is able to shut. I know that you have but little power, and yet you have kept my word and not denied my name. And this is an awesome thing, you know, for the church of Philadelphia. It says, behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie, behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you. So basically saying, I will take care of your enemies here. It says, because you have kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming to the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth. So we see again, and the Church of Philadelphia is a good letter to one of the churches. I didn't see anything in there that they actually had to stop doing. So we have these, a lot of great encouragements, and again, when you take these things, you take these warnings, and you take these blessings that you say that they are doing right. You say, okay, look, I'm doing this good, but this isn't good enough if there's some rebukes and some warnings that are coming my way as well. So we have to take those things and turn. And as this local body of believers, I would have to ask each and every one of you, if you think you have a certain spiritual gift, are you exercising that spiritual gift within the body of Christ? If you think about something that requires a lot of parts, and one of the parts isn't working properly, let's just say a car. You know, your car is driving, and you've got one flat tire. What's it going to do? You may be able to drive it slow, but you're not going to be able to use it to its full potential. Or what happens when, you know, the engine needs an oil change, and all of a sudden your car just starts to, you know, do all sorts of things that it shouldn't be doing, and eventually the engine's going to die if you don't change the oil. What's it going to do? It's going to cripple the operation of that vehicle. Same thing here. Each of us has responsibility. Each of us has responsibility to each other. We have responsibility to Christ. We have responsibility to Russ as an elder. And it was Russ and Larry and Bill a long time ago, but to the leadership, we have responsibilities. So if you take those things that we have responsibilities to, and we're not doing those things, we're not exercising our gifts, then we become a crippled operation for a church. One of the things, and I was listening to a sermon earlier in the week, actually, if you will turn with me to Joshua chapter 7, I thought this was a very good illustration that I heard. Joshua chapter 7, I'm going to start reading in verse 10. Just to give just a little bit of background, that Israel was defeated at Ai, and there's very specific instructions that the Lord gave them. Actually, I'll read verse 1, and then I'll go down to verse 10, because it's really that's enough to give you the background for what was going on. So Joshua chapter 7, verse 1, but the people of Israel broke faith in regard to the devoted things. For Achan, the son of Carmi, son of Zabdi, son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, took some of the devoted things, and the anger of the Lord burned against the people of Israel. So Israel was defeated at Ai. Joshua basically falls on his face before the Lord. And starting in verse 10, the Lord said to Joshua, get up, why have you fallen on your face? And Joshua was before the Lord, fallen on his face, because basically what he was saying was, you delivered these people. Why did we just lose? And the Lord is like, Joshua, cut it out. Get up. Israel has sinned. Don't you understand? You guys did something wrong. But then what we can say as sort of a retort to the Lord in that situation, as though we could, which we really can't, I didn't do anything wrong. That person did something wrong. But God doesn't see it that way in this situation. God sees it in this situation that all of Israel has sinned. So Israel lost the battle. And one of the things that I took from that message, which I do believe, is that when one person in this congregation sins, it can have an effect on the entire congregation. Doesn't mean that I need to change what I'm doing, but our group as a whole is affected. So if one person here is doing something that they shouldn't be doing, it's going to affect the operation of this local church, because we're not exercising the gifts we should be exercising, and the sin will affect this body in some way, because we are members of one another. If a body has cancer in one spot, ultimately it can affect the rest of the body. It can spread, or even let's say you want to use the term of getting treatment, the whole body will feel the suffering of the treatment. We need to think about this as a body, as a local body of believers. Are we exercising our gifts? Are we doing what we're supposed to be doing as a local body of believers? Because if we're not, we're never going to be the church that we could be. So we need to, as a body, again, exercise our spiritual gifts. We need to live in holiness. If we're not living in holiness, if we're making exceptions, if we're making compromises, then all of us as a body can experience that and suffer the consequences. But if we're all doing our best to live holy lives, to live in congregation, to live with each other, experiencing life together, doing the things we can and should be doing, then what we're going to experience is massive blessing as a body of believers. So we need to come together to love each other well, to be there for each other as much as we possibly can, because ultimately we are an eternal family, and we need to be that lampstand. We need to be that shining light to the rest of the world. We can't just do what we please, because we do serve Christ. And if we're serving Christ and we're loving one another, then we should be shining a light that is so bright that no one can turn away from it, or nobody can say, "Hey, I don't know what Bethel Church is." Just because they drive down the road and see a sign that says certain things, what does that mean if we're not actually a light that's shining in the community? So we need to do our best to be that way. But again, our most important allegiance is to Jesus Christ himself, and then loving our neighbors as ourselves. So we need to keep those things in mind, to remember that Jesus is very much interested in every single operation that goes on in this local body of believers, because he was walking amongst the lampstands then, and he's still walking amongst the lampstands now, and he's with us, and he cares. He loves when he is glorified and magnified, but when we go against, when he first came, he didn't come to be served but to serve, and now he is magnified as our Lord and our God, and he still loves us, and in some ways he still is serving us, he's still interceding for us. But he is our Lord and he is our God. So what he says to us, we need to do. And we need to keep those things in mind, and especially, the operation of this local body of believers and how we love each other along with him. So we need to remember that Jesus is Lord. This is his church. All of the churches are his churches. Every single person in here that's a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, as far as the local body goes, belongs to him. And we need to live life in accordance with that. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the truth. And we pray, Lord, for your spirit to help us and to bless us. Lord God, if we have anything that we're trying to hide, things that we know that we should be doing that we're not doing, if there's any quarreling going on or anything, any kind of relationship that needs to be mended, especially in this local body, Lord, we pray that you would help us to identify these things and to rectify these situations. Help us, please, to feel the presence of Christ in this local body, and also as individuals, within our own hearts and our spirits, that when we sin, that we would be convicted, that we would repent and go back to the works that we previously did that were good works, especially if anybody has left the first love and needs to return back to it. So we just pray, Lord, that you would help us with these things, and please bless us as a body of believers. In Jesus' name.